All right, well, good evening. I'm so blessed to see all of you here. Last night when I was driving home from the church, I was just praying for you as a group, praying, Lord, bring them out, especially knowing we're in week four, and we kind of have that battle with something called the flesh that tells us to stay home under the covers, in front of the TV or the fireplace, especially when it's a little rainy outside. And so the Lord answered my prayer. He's faithful. I'm glad you're here, and we're going to dive into God's Word. So Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. As you get there, we're going to start in verse 11. But just a reminder, remember last week we looked at the dead life, right? We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are now made alive in Christ, forgiven, saved. We have a salvation that's not only a hope of heaven to come, but here on earth, life abundantly and the blessings. And then this week, starting in verse 12, we're going to see the restoration work Jesus has done. So you could look at chapter 2 as kind of our hookups of R&R, resuscitation, dead and alive, but now restoration or being restored here in verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, with no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commands contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for what you've done for us. We thank you just for this letter that we are working through each and every week, and especially these first initial chapters where we are just overwhelmed in our lives over what you have done for us. God, we come in each week and we leave astonished with how you have impacted, how you have blessed, how you have intervened, and how you have worked in the life of your people. And I pray that again tonight we would just have our worlds rocked by how amazing and awesome you are. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to be united as a group, to serve and to seek you together, and Lord, to serve one another. And so we ask that you would do a work in this time now. Be with our group time. We pray that you would be blessed and honored in our conversation as we pray for one another, as we recite our memory verse. We just give it all to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. The unifying of a clique. We live in an amazing time in history in which you can literally have a classroom reunion within the matter of a few clicks on the computer, right? You may have finally been encouraged to sign up for Facebook so you can see your daughter or your son and see their children. Or you get kind of curious about certain people you went to school with and you kind of wondering, like, do they still look like they did that senior year, right? And you begin to search them out and you discover those that maybe you've had it a little rough, right? They're not what you once remembered them to be, but you can instantly add them. There's that unifying you have there, the class of 75 right before you, and you can begin to have discussion and talk about the good old times, or maybe the class of 2000 if you're with me this evening, and it can unite. The unity of a click. We have not just Facebook, the other classic well-known social media of Twitter, where you're given 140 characters where you can express yourself, and it's like just enough characters to really get yourself in trouble for everybody to see. But they unite together, and I just found that if you were to take all of the people on Twitter, it would be the 12th largest country in the world as it's growing in size. Technology seems to unify us together, but you know, as you begin to maybe talk to some of those friends from high school or talk to some of those people you used to work with, that unity isn't quite there. There's kind of some differences. Things have changed in you. You might have the one guy from school that it begins to talk about the same old things he was doing in high school. And you're like, dude, I gave up beer pong when I got saved, right? And something just happened, and you realize there's a division. We come here to this section of Scripture, and we found that we were resuscitated by Christ, made alive in Christ, but now we see our restoration, that there is this work of Jesus in our life to unify and to bring people together. Paul breaks it into two groups. First, the Jewish group, you know, God's people, the nation that he chose out of all the nations when he came to Abraham and said, Abraham, you need to leave your land, go to the land I'm going to show you, and you are going to become a mighty nation. And we know the history that God worked through the Jews. And then there is everybody else. So if you're not, you know, Jewish in here, you're a part of the everybody else. And we have the fancy title of Gentiles as we look through here. But as Paul begins to show us this restoration work, it's seen in two areas. One, it's seen as a social restoration, because there's a social separation. There's this Jew-Gentile thing going on. Like this blood crip kind of thing, East Coast, West Coast, whatever it be, restoration from this separation. The second area is spiritual. We know there's a spiritual separation, right? Dead in our sins and trespasses. We were alienated from God, but because of the work of Christ, we are spiritually brought back together and unified in the Lord. But look at how Paul begins to kind of show this restoration, show what happens. He starts off in verse 11, calling us back to our past and really lays out kind of the problems there were between the Jews and the Gentiles. Kind of the type of gangsta things that were going on. And he goes like this. Notice the name calling. There's the uncircumcision and the circumcision. He points to something outwardly done and he calls them out and lets it be known. You were once called the uncircumcision. Those really are fighting words. That's like a real, maybe fancy way of saying you were once a loser. Goliath, or David rather, he recognized it as fighting words. What did he say when he saw the big, tall Goliath? You uncircumcised Philistine. Right? It was trash talking. And so Paul here goes, you remember the trash talk, you uncircumcised, pointing directly to something outward. But then he goes back and he puts the smack down on his fellow brothers, the Jews, and look at you thinking you're all fancy, the circumcision, but he says made in the flesh by hands. You think you're all special because of some outward action that took place that really, unless you're in the locker room, you're totally clueless to it. An outward thing. We know it's an inner work in our heart of the circumcision of the heart and the change of coming into a relationship with Jesus. But he lays out this tension that Jesus brings a restoration to. And he starts in this aspect with kind of the name calling that's going on. And then he moves in to show us where we were and what Jesus has done. And it starts like this, verse 12 through 13. We've gone from estranged or separated to being near. Notice how this work happens. Yeah, we can be united with all of our friends around the world from all walks of life on the world wide web, but notice the work that only Jesus can do because of his work on the cross. We go from estranged to near. He starts after the little title of name calling of the two different groups, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were, notice this phrase, far off. Can you do me a favor and tell the person next to you, you once were far off. Not bad. Everybody gets an A. Woo! Mommy's going to take you to Scandia. No, just playing. That's wrong group. Having been brought near by the blood of Christ. From estranged to near. Have you ever been far off in your estimation of something? Guys, you get the bright idea to go out and to go shopping for your wife, and for Christmas you're going to buy her an outfit. And you're far off on the size. And whichever way, whether it's up or down, you're in trouble. Far off, you plan with the tax return to renovate the bathroom, but you were far off on the actual cost of the renovation. And so you're still dumping the 5-gallon Lowe's pail out after you brush your teeth. Far off in your estimation. We can make it to the next gas station as you're traveling north on the 15. To be one of those people walking with the $48 half-gallon gas can you bought at the Shell station, right? You're like, man, they should fill this up and give me a free fill-up when I get back up there. But being far off. For us to grasp this title of as Gentiles before the work of Jesus being far off, Paul gives us a list. And it starts off like this, like you're far off, you want to understand it, first you're Christless. But when it says here of verse 12, you're without Christ, it doesn't mean like that's the last name for Jesus. It doesn't really speak specifically if you look at it from the Jewish sense of like Jesus Christ, but rather from the Jewish perspective of you were without a Messiah. You were without an anointed one from God coming to save his people. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's not like, you know, you tell the little boys and girls, like when you see Jesus come, he's Mr. Christ. No, it was a title that he was given. It was the title of Messiah, anointed one from God. And from this aspect, for the Gentile individual, which is us in here, you were Christless at one time. You had no Messiah, no Savior to look forward to. You were stuck by yourself, nothing, no one to look forward to save you. But afar off, it's not just there, it goes on further. You're stateless. He makes mention of you being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no citizenship, no belonging to a group. Remember when God intervened and stepped in and in his choosing said, Abraham, I'm choosing the nation of Israel. You're my people, not because you're anything special. You look at their history, you know, they're kind of messed up, just like us. But God chose them to work in them. And what did he do as being there, his people? They had blessings and protection. They were cared for. They had an inheritance. And Paul goes, you're far off. You don't have a Christ. And on top of it, you don't even have citizenship. You're an alien. You're roaming around. You have no protection, no state, or no God has your back. And to go even further, you're friendless. You're a stranger to the promises. Man, I'm feeling really good right now. No Messiah, no state, no friends. I'm friendless. You're a stranger in the place that you're at. All of the promises that God gave to Abraham aren't going to cut it. And so no wonder he goes on to say this, you're hopeless, without hope. No kidding. You look at this in a few senses. For the Jewish people, God was their hope. They looked to him. They're in the wilderness. They're starving to death. They could have hope that God would provide. And he provided the manna or the quail. But look at this, you're hopeless. Something that we don't grasp in here for a Gentile in Paul's day. Lightfoot's done a little work on this where they will go and excavate Gentile graveyards. We'll put it that way. And he writes about going into an ancient graveyard of Gentile unbelievers. And he would say there were some of the darkest inscriptions of hopelessness written on these gravestones. He said it'd be wild. It's out in the open and so gloomy, so hopeless about life just ending. And then he go, you go into the dark catacombs of the Christians and see the Psalms and words of hope being written upon those graves. This hopelessness for the Gentile, the idea that, this is all there is to life, it's summed up like this. One ancient writer put it this way: suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. Even in Thessalonica, where Paul gave the great, wonderful hope and comfort that those that are dead in Christ are but sleeping, they will rise again. He makes mention of tombstones being found in Thessalonica of no revival, no life after death, just absolute hopelessness. And if you're in hopelessness, it makes sense why he finally goes, you're far off, you're godless in this world. Boy, we're far off. We're so far out in the desert away from everybody. What are you going to do at this point? Really, in all reality, this is like borderline suicidal. You're godless, hopeless, stateless, friendless, Christless. This idea of godless, here they are in this world that we live in. And though they have a multitude and plethora of gods and goddesses and statues all over the place, and like the whole collection of God trading cards in their shoebox under their bed, they're godless. They don't have the real and true living God. C.S. Lewis kind of put it this way: as he had lost his wife, he got a few binders and he had set just to write in very raw and descriptive ways the things he was going through in the loss of his life and the hurt. It's like an unrated, unedited, just spew of what's going out. But he made in that hurtful time this radical statement over losing his wife: it's not my idea of God, but God I want. They had their idea, whether it was a goddess with a whole bunch of arms, whether it was a stick or a hewn stone, but they did not have God. So you see where Paul says here, you're far off. You got to see how far off you are. So now that we all feel like Tom Hanks in Castaway, look at where Jesus comes in as our rescue plane, our rescue ship, and he brings us near. Do you see how verse 13 goes? How far off? I'm far off. But then it says you've been brought near, but notice how you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. This phrase of far off and brought near is repetitive in this section of scripture, because the Jews had the title of you were the people near to God. You had been brought near. Far off, that was everybody else. You're way out there. And the Jews had taken it a little too serious and too far. They even have recorded incidences where a Gentile woman went to a local Jewish rabbi and made the call, "Can I come near?" And the Jewish rabbi slammed the door in her face and said, "No, go far off." So this bringing near is very real to the Jewish person, because Moses had talked about it in Deuteronomy 4:7, where he said, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" Do you get that brought near? Moses, for them, was like, who else has God so near to them that he's in a pillar of fire by night? He's our nightlight, and he is our shade umbrella and a pillar of cloud by day. And then the psalmist would even put it that the children of Israel, a people near to him. So look at the powerful work of the blood of Jesus, that by his work on the cross, not yours, you go from estranged to brought near. But look at how far it reaches. You went from Christless to, verse 16, you have a Savior. He might reconcile them both. You went from stateless to now having a statehood. You've got citizenship, verse 19. No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. You have friendship. He preached, verse 17, peace to both those afar off and those near. There's the two together. Verse 19, you have hope. You're members of the household of God. And verse 18, you have a God. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You were afar off, but now near, but there's something you're called to do with this. Look at what the text says. You're called to remember. You are to never forget what God has done, the distance you were away, and how close He has brought you. There's a lot of things we forget. It's crazy some of the things we forget. Some of you right now had the memory verse, but you have forgotten it. And you're going to be reading it over or want to go first when you get right in the room. You're going to be saying it before everybody's even all the way in there. But here, look at this, verse 11. Therefore, remember. Your translation might even have remember twice within this section of Scripture. You are never, ever to forget that God has brought you near, that it's Jesus' work. I think of a repeating call to remembrance throughout the Old Testament was when the Lord came to His children. He said, remember, I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who took you from once a slave in Egypt and brought you out. The call to remember in the Psalms, the wondrous works of the Lord. You were estranged, but now near. And what am I to do with it? Never, ever forget it. I must remember. And two things in that remembrance. Constant remembrance keeps the cross fresh. You might go this way. Never allow the blood on the cross to dry. Do you see why it is? It's through His blood. The whole text runs with it's His flesh. It's the work of the cross, His blood. Constant remembrance keeps the cross fresh. The cross and the work, or the work of the cross, is central to our faith. We are never to forget it. It's this wake-up call that towards the end of the study, when the cross begins to be shared to call unbelievers to come to Christ, we should be just as on the edge of our, or we should be on the edge of our seat as if it's the first time we've ever heard it. It needs to stay fresh. It's not a cue to zip up the real fancy Bible cover you got, right, that holds all the highlighters. Yeah, buddy. But rather to captivate, it is that work that God has done that has taken me from so far off and brought me so near. The other aspect of the remembrance, remembering where you came from keeps you from returning. There's the emphasis on the Christless, stateless. Remembering where you came from keeps you from returning. Many of us in here may have regrets of before Christ and we instill in our children, I don't want you to go down what I went down or go through what I went through. You know, notice something here. This is Ephesians, and we did take a different angle that this wasn't written solely to the church in Ephesus, but it definitely landed in Ephesus. Definitely came to the Ephesian believers. They definitely read this letter. Well, listen to what the Lord would say to them decades in the future through John in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2:4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. I must remember to keep the cross constantly fresh in my mind. It's never a cue to shut down or to move on. And I must remember that it keeps me from returning. That it brings a correction in my life. But look what goes on even more in this work of unifying and restoring the social aspect of now they're in the same group. The spiritual aspect that now we're near to God. But then notice secondly, from hostility to peace. It says verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have this word mentioned within the section of scripture of enmity. There's this hostility. The hostility, remember, both ways, social and also spiritual. There's this hostility we once had to the Lord. And not only that, there was God who was even hostile towards us. You just look at the cross and how did God deal with sin? The death of his son. But look at this hostility that rested. Remember the two groups. You saw the name calling. You saw them going, yeah, you're not a part of it. But look at this hostility as it works through and God does away with it. We understand hostility. There's like hostility in the workplace, right? You know, you have a hostile coworker or maybe employer, and you're like, you're scared. You're scared they're going to sabotage your work, or you're going to get voted off the island. Your, you know, torch is going to get extinguished, and you're going to be let go. You know, any mom of a teenager in here understands the hostility in the home. You know, you came into the bedroom as your boys were fighting, and, you know, you felt like Rodney King. Can't we all just get along, right, as they're going at it with each other? We might even look back in our life and remember that hostility towards God when you shook your fist and when you rejected him. But look at what God does in coming in here and moving us from hostility to peace. For the Jew and the Gentile, it was horrible the way they looked at each other. You, I'm sure, have heard the work of William Barclay where he says that the common thing for the Jew was they viewed Gentiles as nothing more but duralogs for hell's fire. So much so that if a Jewish boy married a Gentile woman, after the I do, they'd bury him. If they moved through and a Gentile woman was struggling in childbirth and it was a life or death situation, they couldn't touch, they couldn't intervene, they couldn't help. You want an idea how bad this is? Just think of Jonah. Remember when God came to Jonah, the prophet of God said, hey, you're going to Nineveh, you're going to the Gentiles, you're going to tell them to repent. And Jonah digs his heels in, doesn't want to go. He's Mr. Krabby Pants the entire day. I've heard it well said, Jonah drank haterade when it came to the way he treated Nineveh, right? So you get the picture of this hostility, but I want you to see something that the hostility that God extinguishes and brings peace. Look at the impact of hostility. It makes mention of this wall of separation or the wall of hostility, this dividing fence. You know, in California, we like our fences. It keeps the neighbor's dog out of our yard, right? Or at least it should. You know, it keeps people out of your yard. You know, your property. We like our fence. It's like, keep out. You like the big block wall. I've seen even places where they like block wall their front yard. It's like, wow, a 6 foot front, 6 foot block wall in the front yard. Cool. Like, this is the desert. I think it's going to be graffitied up when the sun goes down. But we like that separation, right? We're going to see that God dealt with it. But notice the idea of the hostility that is held within this idea of a wall. It reflects a part of the Jewish temple. You see, the Jews had their temple in which they would worship the Lord, their God. And the temple was built on a high platform. And around that temple were three different courts. There was the court of the priests where the priests could go and minister and worship. There was then the court of the men, the Jewish men, where they could go in and worship. Then the court of the women. And then something kind of radical happened. There was these five steps that would take you down five steps and then there'd be a wall. And then another 15 steps or 14 steps, and then another wall. And then outside of that was something called the court of the Gentiles. So you get this idea of this hostility, this wall that is brought up. You have this temple elevated up, and if you're this Gentile, you're like, okay, three courts that are all on the same level, but then you got a set of stairs, a wall, another set of even more stairs, and another wall, and then there's you. You're like, hey, can I get on your shoulders so I can really see what's going on up there? And that's your place. To go even further on this wall, they like to put up signs. Signs of like, hey, you go past this, you try to go up those steps. If the dog doesn't get you, my 45 will, right? You know, if the alligator doesn't get you, my wife will. They were punishable by death. You pass it, you're dead. And so he talks about this wall of separation, and here you are as this Gentile person, and you're hearing of the works of the Lord, but what are you doing? You're seeing it all from afar off. They're up there like, hey, 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 hey. But look at what God's done. Look at his work. He is our peace. The idea of peace here is he has joined what was separated together, a unifying work that only Jesus could bring, not a treaty, not an agreement, not a good solid paper, rock, scissors, and the winner gets to pick the regulations. No, look at this. It's Christ's work, and it starts this. He broke down that wall. He eliminated that fence where there was that hostility. It goes on verse 15 in his work, in this enmity, he abolished the law. Do you see where it says in verse 15? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he can create one new man. This radical work of this hostility, that wall of separation has been down. There's no longer way up there worshiping the Lord. The two can worship together. But then he even talks of this abolishing the law. It's not that Jesus shows up and says, hey, 10 commandments are so outdated. They were written on stone. We're like doing it digital PDF style now. We're moving on. Not that type of law. The Ten Commandments still stand. It speaks of the ordinances, the ceremonial things, the food, the way to dress that would keep a bridge between the Jews and the Gentiles. Another way of looking at it, Paul points out this abolishing of the law, the condemnation the law brings. Where he speaks of in Colossians 2:14 that having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, and nailed them to the cross. Do you see the hostility of taking the idea of like, we're following the law, we're being obedient, we can't eat that, we're not going to go there, we're not going to touch that. But then that condemnation that the law brings, that you're dead. Paul illustrated it in Galatians when he talks about Peter who was eating with Gentiles. He realizes the wall is down, the law is abolished. You know, God had given him the clue, like, hey, it's okay, you know, to go to the potluck and get everything, even that macaroni and cheese with diced bacon in it. You can eat it up. And so Peter takes advantage of that, but then the Jewish people come in, and all of a sudden he skedoodles to go back with his Jewish homeboys, and Paul walks in and sees that he's got pork rind crumbs in his beard and says, what are you doing? It's been dealt with. Why such hostility? He's brought peace. Doing what? Bringing us together. It goes on to say, making us one. No Jew, no Gentile, no male, female, barbarian, uncircumcised, you know, Paul makes his list. It doesn't matter. We're all one under this banner, Christian, follower of Jesus. The peace that Christ brings is then followed up with, look at this, not only the action of peace, but then he puts his mouth with it. Jesus, it says, preached peace, but he preached it both to afar, that's us, and those near. Both groups are covered. Jesus as the Prince of Peace, Jesus as the one who brings peace and gives peace. It's all a part of his work. And we score this, check this out, we score access together before the Father. I want you to understand this, in this hostility, from hostility to peace, how important peace is in the body of Christ. How your worship and your access to the living God can be hindered because you've got a problem with a person in the church that has not been dealt with. There's a reason why Paul will go on in his writing to the church in Ephesus and tell them, by all means, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you realize all that Jesus did to make this possible? It's his flesh, it's his work on the cross, it's his blood. Should we not strive in our work to live at peace with one another? Think about how when you come in and yet you're in contention and hostility with a fellow believer in Christ, it's hypocritical and vain worship. You won't sit where you used to sit because they're there. The devaluing of the work of Jesus. you don't understand. They didn't accept my invite to Farmville and I needed to sell some crops. Really? They looked at me funny when I was leaving third service. Was it possible they got paged? Their child was throwing up all over the place? Look at this, devaluing the work of Jesus and this misrepresenting what God wants. He wants us to be united. Remember, we're His body. You're going to see even in a minute where we're viewed as His temple, which leads us into the last section. You go from, right, being estranged to near, from hostile to peace, and then from uncertainty to assured. I think there's another angle you can take with it, from being feeling outcast, which kind of fits into being estranged, to united. Look at how he goes in the rest of the section of Scripture in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul gives three reassuring examples that you are no longer afar off, but that you're near. That you are now at peace with the Lord if you be in Christ, and at peace with fellow men because of the work of Christ. He gives you a reassurance that you are with Him, that you have a place. And the first example is that of citizenship, right? You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. All right, you have the rights and the privileges. Then the second one, you're a part of the family. It's this idea, we understand, you know, maybe United States citizenship, and you may understand it from being a citizen or not being a citizen and being here, and you realize there's certain things that you can't do or you got to check in at certain times. But look at the closeness of the family member being a member of the household of God. There's an intimacy there. There's a closeness there. There's a real sweetness that happens there within in the house. You know, none of your children are reminding you, I am an American citizen. No. You remind them that you're their father or their mother. There's a closer aspect to that. And then the third one is this example. You are stones in the Lord's temple. How crazy is this? You go from so far off, like you didn't even know there was a temple, or your idea of a temple was this pagan temple, to then seeing it from down at the bottom with your binoculars, or you're putting the 25 cents in the little deal so it works for 15 minutes, to now look at this. You're not only do you have access in that temple, but you are a part of that temple in which the living God dwells. It goes this way. It's so awesome. Check out the foundation of it. It's the apostles and the prophets. I think for the sake of time, you simply nail it down this way. The foundation is the Word of God. The prophets, the apostles, the biblical truth that we have, that if we had time, you could be reassured that you don't just believe it because it's in the Bible, but because the Bible is believable. It's true. But then not only is this foundation just absolutely awesome and how strong and reinforced it is with Old Testament and New Testament truth, you then have this cornerstone, which is Jesus himself, the most important stone in the entire building that sets it all up, that lines it all up, the biggest, the most important out of all of them, that if it was not for this cornerstone, the entire building would fall down. And the text lets you know, because it's this Jesus, it's He that brings it all together. He straightens it up. He tightens it together and makes it square. And then you come in on this, and as you have a solid foundation, as you have Jesus who binds it together and supports it and keeps it square, you have you, a living stone. But check out what it says about you, the living stone. You're fitted together. You can look at the person around you and you can take, you are tightly joined together. You need to get used to each other. Because in God's work, we're going to be very close and spend a lot of time together. This tightly joined together, it's the way they'll try to shove a piece of, or a playing card in between one of the ancient joints of a stone building, and that the playing card won't go in because it's just snug. But you know what? We don't get so smooth and so squared up and so perfectly ready to be placed unless we allow the Lord to do the honing work, to quarry us, to shave us down, to square us up so that we would fit where God wants us to fit. And maybe some of the struggles and maybe some of the hardship and maybe even some of the affliction, when it is God working, it's Him squaring up and cleaning up so that we could be fitly joined together. You're fitly joined together to form this temple, but the real sweet thing about this temple, it's not just an outer building. It's not just like, hey, you know, the children's ministry wing of the place or the dumpster enclosure. It speaks of the inner sanctuary. God dwells in this place. I think as we close, we must, from this section of Scripture, we must remind ourselves, it's all about Jesus. Remember His work, His blood, capture that. Remember it. The other aspect, though, is, you know what? We absolutely have to look at our relationships within the church, and we must deal with the hostility. We must deal with the division. We must deal with maybe an uncertainty or a miscommunication. We've got to approach in love. We got to approach for the namesake and the work of Jesus to make it right. Because it's His flesh, His blood, His work on the cross. Father, we thank You so much for chapter 2 of Ephesians. We thank You, God, for Your faithfulness to continue to work and to continue to bless. God, we have seen so many spiritual blessings. We've seen so many great and mighty works. And Lord, there's even more to come. But God, we do thank You that we can be one in Christ. Lord, we thank You for the great joy of knowing we are from different backgrounds, with different interests, with different hobbies, different age ranges, different upbringings. But we gather united, fitly joined together and held together by Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we rejoice in who You are and what You've done. And I ask, God, that You would help us to strive by all means to keep the unity in the body of Christ, to look out for one another, and to remember constantly what we once were and where we once were and how great of a reach You have to bring us so near and so close. In Jesus' name, amen.